In a sermon series called The Story, and we're going through the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation. And the portion of the story that we're at right now, I'll get you up to speed if you haven't been here. Israel was divided into two nations at some point. It's the divided kingdom. And so we had Israel on top, Judah below. At this portion in the story, Israel doesn't exist. They've been taken off into captivity. Judah is hanging on by a thread, and they will eventually be conquered. Actually, Israel has been gone for about a century at this point. The Babylonian Empire, our army, is just kind of outside the gates of Jerusalem, ready to storm in. And the vast majority of God's people in this section, they don't believe that Babylon is going to come in. They don't believe when Jeremiah said, hey, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. They've kind of dismissed that, and they're like, no, Jeremiah, you're wrong. And he hasn't missed yet, and he's not going to here. But they did have some reasons for their belief, which I will call unbelief, because they're trusting their conventional wisdom over what God says. And I'll give you some of the understanding of where they're at. First of all, the people there, they've experienced supernatural deliverance during the time of Hezekiah. That's in 2 Kings 22 and 20, or excuse me, 18 and 19, if you want to fact check. And then they had a good king, Josiah. And when you hear good king in the Old Testament, like, you're like, wow, this guy's different than the other kings. I think there's like eight of them that were good. The rest were called bad during this period. So Josiah had these temple reforms. He had all these reforms, good stuff. He pointed to the temple. And when you think of the temple in the Old Testament, that was the one place where God said, I will meet with my people. Come here, this is where my presence will be. I mean, we know that God works outside that box, but he said this would be the one unique place on the planet that I would meet with my people. And then you have these promises where God said, I'm going to establish an everlasting kingdom through David and his descendants. And so you're sitting there thinking, okay, God's not going to let the temple be taken away. God's not going to be unfaithful to these promises. And so they're like, yeah, Jeremiah, this isn't going to happen. Well, let me illustrate that it does, and it will. And we're going to cover an 80-year period. And so the two of you that read, no, I'm hoping more of you read than two. But if you read, you know, I look at that and go, okay, what do I preach on in this 80-year period? So instead of just one passage, I want us to journey. We're gonna take a passage and kind of journey through this 80-year period. So how many of you have an imagination? Great. Okay. I want you to use your imagination, and we're going to begin. We're going to journey to the temple gates in Jerusalem, whatever they look like in your head. We're going to journey there. So we're at the temple gates. We're going to meet Jeremiah there, and because Jeremiah goes to the gates after the last good king dies. So he stands at the gates. Here we are. We're at the gates going into the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7. If you need a Bible, there's some in the seat cushions in front of you. It's up on the screen. And typically, if I read a passage, it will be up on that screen. So Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is important. This is from God. This isn't Jeremiah's theological opinion. This isn't his best thoughts. This is from the Lord. He says, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, or this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Let's pause there. Let's walk through this little section here. Notice who this message is for. It's not for the bad guys in Babylon. Okay? It's for the people that showed up at the gates. I didn't really try to bait and switch you here, but here you are. You're at the gates. And he's saying, this is for the people that come to the gates and enter the house of the Lord for worship. So he's saying, I'm talking to God's people. And he stands at the gates and he calls for a change. Biblical word for that is repentance. You're going in one way, you're thinking in a certain direction, and you turn back to God in what he says. It's not just a confession of sin. That's a really good starting place. But authentic repentance results in a change of life that can only come from a heart that's submitted and transformed by God. Okay? God's going to do something in our lives as we repent, and God's people are called to repent. Now, let me give some clarity on this. I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. All right? You are saved by grace. The gospel isn't a message that says, hey, you failed, now do better. All right? That's not what the gospel says. I mean, you have failed. It's a message about God's ability. It's about God's ability to rescue, redeem, and transform. Okay? That's the good news of the gospel, to do all that despite my failings. And then the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What do we do with that grace? We receive it by faith. The gospel also reveals God's ability to make all things right. And here's our tendency. Our tendency is to trust in something else. Trust in ourselves, trust in this king, trust in this system. And God's saying, I want you to trust in me. And Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, is very clear saying, you're not trusting in me. You know, Josiah had a reformation. That's great. Reformation's great. But what God wants is transformation. Okay? There's nothing wrong with reformation, but it needs to result in transformation. And he says, you're trusting in deceptive words. He says, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's like we're praying some magical incantation. It's like where you watch those movies where, like, as long as I hold this cross or this Bible, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And it doesn't work that way. You know, if we just add words like, okay, in God we trust, or if I close out my prayer, God, I want you to bless me with all these things that you don't want for me, and I want you to do this, and in Jesus' mighty name I pray. That's not what God, those are deceptive words. Okay, it's not the words in Jesus' name. Like I've said this before, like if you leave here and you go rob a store, and you say, I do this in the name of Pastor Don, like, leave my name out of it, okay? Like, first, don't rob the store to begin with. But if your heart is set on robbing the store, you leave my name out of it. I have nothing to do with that. And I think sometimes we deceptively think if we say the magical words, that's really all God wants. And the words in Jesus' name are not the same as trusting Jesus. They're not the same as walking in the way of Jesus. In Jesus' name is according to his will, is according to his purposes, is according to his likeness. Sometimes we should quit asking, is this Christian? And we should say, is it Christ-like? Are we following? Because Christian can mean all kinds of things. And so Jeremiah is telling the people, he says, you've become like the culture. And you know what their culture was? Babylon. That was the culture. And he says, it's time to repent. And if you want to know what he specifically says, verse 5. I'm going to do it anyways, even if you don't. Verse 5. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, If you truly execute justice one with another, like treat each other correctly. He says, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Now, let me point out a danger in any passage that I read. Maybe it's a danger in your life. The danger is when I don't stop and ask, how does this apply to me? Because I could read that passage and I say, I know how that applies to Judah. Here's what Judah needs to do. I know what this means for the evil people outside of my echo chamber. I know what this means. I know how they need to apply it. And the greatest danger in my life isn't the culture that I hate. The greatest danger is the culture that I love, that I like, and what I've become comfortable with. That becomes a danger for me. And so, church, we need to do a couple things. We need to know who we are. Okay? We need to know who we are and who God is. We need to know the God you serve. Okay? Don't forget that. Don't forget that. We need to go back to that. And God makes some promises here, which is incredible, because it's like century after century after century, and God goes, okay, I'm going to make a promise. I know that. You know, they're building up stuff against the gates, and they got the battering ram, and you can hear them marching, but I'm going to make you a promise. Verse 7. Then, if you do these things, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever, which is a long time. You put four in front of ever, that's a long time. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. He says, will you steal? Will you murder? Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Make offerings to Baal? Go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Woohoo! We're saved. We're safe now. Only to go on doing all these abominations. That's a strong word, that word abomination. You want to know what abomination is? Go back through and go, oh, okay, if I do any of these things, God says that's an abomination. And he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Jesus will later quote this. It's a different sermon. He says, has this become a den of robbers before your eyes? Are in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In other words, God's like, I see you. I see what's going on. And the context isn't about what's happening in the temple, so to speak. It's not like, hey, this was the second week after Epiphany, and you're supposed to read this scripture, and you messed that up. He's saying, no, you live differently throughout the week. He says you don't get to go out and harm the widows and the orphans and shed blood and then hide from that by coming into the temple. It's almost like, well, we can do that and we're going to hide from God in the temple. How strange is that? Because God's like, I see it. We got to do something else than hide from God. We got to do something else rather than hide our sins. And the fact is, I have to deal with my sins. Believe it or not, I occasionally do stuff wrong. And I got to do something with those sins. Quiet in the back. How about we just give those sins to the one who forgives, to the one who can transform? See, the temple wasn't designed to hide from God. The temple was designed to meet with God, a place to know God, a place to be known by God, and to be transformed by God. And Christians, we have a really good deal. I mean, Old Testament people might just be looking at us going right now going, what? Why do those people get to come to the Holy of Holies and stand in your presence and to meet with you and to know you. And he's like, I wrote the book, all right? This is my story. But we have that where we can meet with God, to know him, to be transformed by him, and to be known by him. All right, so you're still using your imaginations? Okay, continue to follow with me, because Jeremiah is going to ask us to use our imagination and follow him to a place called Shiloh. 7 verse 12, chapter 7 verse 12, and it's a little hot in here. Your friends up north feel bad for you. chapter 7, verse 12, it is cooling down. He says this. He says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Was is an important word there. Where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. So here we are. We've traveled to Shiloh. We're in Shiloh. Go ahead, look around in Shiloh. You know what you see? Nothing. It is a desolate wasteland. So first of all, the former northern kingdom, it's gone. It's been trampled by captors. Now, secondly, and some of you are going to remember this, a few weeks ago, remember God's people were in battle with the Philistines. And they had this brilliant idea. Like, hey, what if we take the Ark of the Covenant, and we take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And we'll take that into battle and we'll say, our God is great. And we're going to go in there and fight these people. Now, it might have been good if they said, hey, God, we have this great idea. What do you think? They don't do that. They go into battle. The Ark of the Covenant, the place where God said, I will meet with you, I will dwell with you, gets captured. I mean, yeah, you had a bad day. Psalm 78, 60 and 61 says, he, being God, forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, at the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. God's like, you think I won't do this in Jerusalem? I've done it before. And history is full of people that tried to use God for their own purposes. It's kind of like, I'm going to use God to get what I want. And I would guess, if we're really honest, most of us have attached God's name to something that it doesn't belong to. You know, or at bare minimum, we'd say, okay, God, I know what your word says, but this is what I want. And we treat God like he's a cosmic vending machine. Oh, yeah, awesome, some of that. And throw in a little of that one, too. You know, ding, ding. For you older people, it's pull that knob and it drops, okay? cosmic vending machine, all right? And here's the beauty of the gospel. Although God says, I will not be used, okay? You're not going to use me. It's fascinating because he gives himself to users. People that have used God, people that have blasphemed God, he says, I will give myself to you freely. He says, in fact, I'll give you new hearts. I'll write my commandments on your heart. I'll give you a spirit that wants to obey me. And throughout the scriptures, God continually invites people back into repentance. Repentance is a gift. Okay, that is an absolute gift that God gives us. He invites us into repentance so we can walk in forgiveness. It's fascinating how many times we want to hold, you know, Pastor, you don't know the bad things I've done. Why do you keep carrying that? Why don't you lay that? You weren't meant to carry that. Lay that down. Walk in his forgiveness. Now, spoiler alert, if you didn't know this, repentance doesn't happen here. And one chapter later, we get, I think this is like one of the most incredible pictures of the heart of a servant of God and of God himself. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. Listen to the words he writes here. And maybe you feel this. I feel this when I read it. He says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart is wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Then Jeremiah 9, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." What an incredible image of Jeremiah, God possibly, of saying that my head were waters. That I may just pour out tears for the slain of my people. And so captivity is a foregone conclusion at this point. But it's incredible. The prophet cries out. I mean, it'd be so tempting. Like, you do the temple sermon. Nobody repents. Like, peace out. I'm done. Right? I'm done. It's over. Now, in verse 19, there's actually two Hebrew words, because he says, "Behold," which, you know, we could translate as "look." But there's actually two Hebrew words that mean "look" and "listen." And he's saying, look around. Look around you and listen and hear the cries of my people. Sometimes I wonder, in our humanity, have we lost the ability to look and to listen and to hear the cries? Do we look and say, you know, it's too much? Or have we become over-medicated with entertainment and busyness? We got so many other distractions that we don't hear the cries of the lost and the hurting around us. And when God said earlier, he said, "Stop exploiting the widows, the orphans, and the sojourners," I have a suspicion, I could be wrong about this, I have a suspicion that most people weren't going, "Hey, there's an orphan walking down the street, let's rob him. There's a widow walking down the street, let's rob the widow." I don't think the majority of people were doing that. But I do think the majority of people robbed them of human dignity because they no longer heard the cries. They no longer saw the brokenness. They remained blind to what was going on around them. They quit looking. They quit listening. And you know, this is my experience again. Most people don't come up to me unless they've heard the gospel multiple times. Don't come up and say, "Help, I need Jesus." All right? Most of your neighbors don't have signs in front of their house that says, "Help, I need Jesus." But they do cry out. All right? You look at social media, and I'm not asking you to look at social media, but if you do, you're going to hear cries. Just watch the news. You're going to hear the cries. And here's what troubles me, really breaks my heart, is I think a lot of Christians think, okay, now my job is to tell this person you're wrong for what you're crying out about. You're stupid. And I get that. I get it to a degree. But I can also tell you this. I don't know of people, and you may be the one, and if you are, come see me later and we'll do some counseling about this. I don't know a lot of people that have been ridiculed into the kingdom. Okay, I don't know a lot of people that have heard, well, hey, you're right. The way you ridiculed me, the way you called me stupid, I think I should follow the Jesus that you follow. I don't know of a lot of people that are like that. And you might think, okay, here's the answer. Don't be a jerk and be nice to people. I mean, yeah, go ahead and do that. Don't be a jerk and be nice to people. but it's a lot deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than don't be a jerk. It's a lot deeper than be nice to people. And I think Jeremiah gives us an answer. You know how you do that? You begin by identifying with Jesus. Okay? Jeremiah identified with God, and we need to see people as image bearers of God. Okay? The person that you have an issue with is created in the image and likeness of God. God saw fit to put his image within that person. And Jeremiah does that because if you read through that passage, verse 19, it seems to be pretty clear that God is speaking, but most of the rest, I don't know who the speaker is. I don't know if it's Jeremiah or if it's God. Now, some of you biblical scholars, you'll say, well, it's clearly this. I think there's this blend in there where we don't know because Jeremiah is caught up with God. He's so identified with God that he actually becomes the embodiment of the hope and suffering that's found in God. The God of heaven is the one who suffers with us. Look at Jesus. Isn't that what he did? Suffered with us. He suffered for us. And here's my prayer. My prayer is that our hearts would be broken with the things that break God's heart. Okay? I would say, God, this breaks your heart. This breaks my heart. And I pray that we give the world better answers. We're so simplistic in our answers. Let's point to people to real hope in Jesus. Let's be like Jeremiah. And what fascinates me about like Jeremiah and Isaiah, like we look at that and we're like, man, these are some of the greatest books written in the Old Testament, some of the greatest books written of all time. And here's Jeremiah. He cries. He pleads. He's got some sermons where like I just read through and I'm like, that's good. That's really good. That's deep. And the kingdom still fell. Like if we were evaluating Jeremiah, like, hey, are we going to hire Jeremiah back as prophet next year? No. I mean, he'd get fired at any church. Like Jeremiah, you did a terrible job is what the church board would say based on any standard of measurement that we have, except for God's standard. Okay. We need to realize Jeremiah wasn't called to be a success in the sense that we call success. He was called to be faithful. He's called to be faithful. And sometimes we read scriptures and we go, well, that's not going to work. It doesn't matter. God called you to love. God called you to share. God called you to pray. That doesn't matter if it's going to work as we see or we understand working because it does work. He's going to point to the future here. We have been called to be faithful. And I can guarantee you this. Let's imagine again that we're in the presence of God, which is easy because we're in the presence of God. But let's say we're in the presence of God in heaven right now. God's not going to look at us and go, how big did you guys grow, Hope Community Church? That's what I need to know. I don't think he's going to do that. I think he's going to say, do you know my son Jesus? First question, if there's questions here in this hypothetical thing. And did you love people and point them to Jesus? I think that is what biblical faithfulness looks like. The scriptures. All right, listen. The scriptures, if you haven't figured this out, they're not a collection of humanity's victories. It's not a collection that goes, look at all the cool stuff we did. All right? They are a proclamation of God's relentless work of redemption. Okay? God's relentless work. Now, if you were hoping that this was going to the story in this section, or even 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, that shares about the kingdom and the kings, if you were hoping that they were going to end well, they don't really. So Jeremiah 52, I said 53 earlier in the first service, and somebody pointed that out. But Jeremiah 52, for those of you that are going to look at it, Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings, they end with like almost identical statements. There's like three words that are different. And they give no commentary. It's like they just tell a story and just leave it out there, and that's the end of the book. Like you ever watch a movie and you're like, and you turn to the person, you're like, what am I supposed to think? Do they get back together? Do they do this? And is everything going to be okay? Okay, I'm the one who says that. But all right, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 25, 27 through 30. Oh, excuse me. Let me back up. Let me go to Jeremiah 22:30, which you're the man back there. All right. So there's this sad but strange note. Jerusalem's captured. They light stuff on fire. They take the gold. All kinds of bad stuff. They carry off people to exile. And then God tells Jeremiah to go and speak to the king of Judah. And here's what Jeremiah 22:30 says. It says, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. This is powerful. So travel with me again. You still have your imaginations? Okay. You are now in exile. And by the way, the New Testament tells us we should live as exiles. So this shouldn't be hard to imagine, because you do it every day, right? You should be. Okay. So you're now in exile. You are a slave in Babylon. Things are not going well. And then you hear this message that the king of Judah has been confronted. And let's just kind of process this. The exile is 70 years. So unless you're like 5 or 10 years old, you're thinking, I'm going to die here. I'm going to die in exile. And you got to think, is this it? Is this the end? I mean, what happened? God promised an everlasting kingdom. There's no city of David. That's like an absolute shambles. There's no king sitting on the throne. There's no temple for you and I to go and worship at. You're saying, is this guy is the king in the line of David? And God says, we're done. Where's hope? Like this has to be absolutely hopeless. In exile. Now Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings. I'll read from 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. It says, and in the 37th year of exile, all right, so about halfway through, of exile of Jehoiachin. Okay, who's Jehoiachin? He's the king that Jeremiah confronted. And the word Jehoiachin is Yahweh has established. That's his name. Now, when Jeremiah confronted him, he took off the Jehoiah, which is Yahweh. And basically he says, hey, established. And that's how he talks to him. It's kind of like if your name was Goodman and somebody said, hey, man. they're being very clear, like, I don't think you're good. And prophetically, when Jeremiah takes off the word Yahweh in front of that, like he's saying something. It's part of his proclamation. So here's Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And when I say king of Judah in exile, not sitting on the throne, says in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, which is really funny just for you nerds here. That's not his name. His name's Evil Merodach, and the biblical writers call him Evil Merodach. I just thought it was funny. But it says, in that year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And that's how Second Kings ends. It just ends there. No commentary. And I don't want to speculate too much where the scripture is silent, but I do want us to picture this. If you're in exile, it's almost 40 years, and you hear this passage, and you go, something's happening here, right? You're thinking, this king was cursed. I mean, God said, you're done. The kingdom's done. I'm through with all this nonsense. And then you hear this evil king, so evil that they called him evil, frees him. And the literal Hebrew doesn't say he freed him. It says his head was lifted up, which means he's freed. And just let me be clear. I don't know if Jehoiachin repented. The Bible doesn't say he repented. I don't know if he did. But anybody here that understands forgiveness and repentance and restoration, you'd start to hear words go, his head is lifted up. Wow, that's interesting. He's seated above. He puts off his prison garments. He's dining at the king's table. You might think of Psalms 23, right? Prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And you're looking at that and you're like, those are words of redemption and hope. Like everything's still pretty bad. but in the midst of that, there is redemption and hope, and God provides sustaining grace in the trial. How many of we typically pray for this, right? God, get me out of this trial, right? And then how many of you at the same time realize that God gives sustaining grace in the trial? He gives you, yes, right there. I got one. Now here's a fascinating thing. You and I have a vantage point, right? So let's leave there. Let's go back to modern day. And we've read Matthew's gospel. And so when you get to Matthew's gospel and you read really quickly through that first part, and you're like, and so-and-so, you know, we got so-and-so, and so, you know, whatever. You know whose name shows up? Jehoiachin. His name shows up in the gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I have not talked to Matthew and go, how did he get in there? Because God said he wasn't going to be in there. And there's some answers, but I won't get into that. Now, so you know all of that, and you go, okay, God's still doing something. Now, let's go back to exile. Does all this solve your problems? You're still in exile, right? It doesn't solve our immediate problems, but here's something we know. God's story is still moving forward. Okay? You need to know that. You need to know that. By the way, your story isn't over. All right, because we get to that place where we go, how much worse can it get? I'm in exile. There's no temple. There's nobody sitting on the throne. How much worse can this get? Your story is not over. Hey, God offers hope inside the exile, not just escape from it. Hey, we like those escape plans. And God says, let me give you hope within the exile, because there is still hope for the true king that your heart longs for. Okay, it's not Josiah, it's not Jehoiachin, it's not any of these kings. What you really long for is not that king to be restored, but for the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That's what we long for. And let me just close with this. Is Jesus your king? All right? Can you claim him as your king? Is he your hope? Okay? Is he the one that you come to? You don't hide from. You come to him and you say, here's my sins, here's my brokenness, here's the hurting all around me. And Jesus, the Bible tells me over and over and over again that you are the hope. You are what I long for. Let me pray. Dear God, I do pray that we would not hide from you, but we would run to you, because we know you're the one that receives us with open arms. You're the one who suffers with us. You're the one who suffered for us. You died for our sins and for our salvation. And so, Father, we lay all those sins at your feet, and the brokenness, the failures, disappointments. And we pray and we say, Lord, you are our Lord. You're our Savior. And Father, it is you that we long for. It is you that we hope in. And it is you that we will proclaim in our homes and in our community and in the world. Have your way today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.